Chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Perhaps the first person who finds it can shout out page number, please, to help.
263,
thank you. Kings chapter 5, then. We're going to read the first 19 verses. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robe and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. Well, if you want a title for a sermon, I don't always give my titled sermon titles to my sermons, but I would suggest God's Grace to a Foreigner. God's Grace to a Foreigner. And this happened around about 850 BC. And we're going back a long time, but we can more or less date this in about 850 BC. Elijah, great prophet of the Lord, had returned to heaven. Remember, he'd gone up in a chariot of fire, and his successor, Elisha, was now taking on the lead role of God's prophet in Israel. Now, we're going to work through this story then, but to give it some sort of structure, I have four headings. We're going to look first of all at Naaman, a sick man, Elisha, a faithful prophet, Naaman, a self-important man, and finally, Naaman, a saved man. So first of all, Naaman, a sick man. Who was Naaman? What do we learn about him? Well, he was, first of all, a man of status. We read in the first verse, he was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram, that is modern Syria. So this man is commander-in-chief of Syria's armies. He is a man of considerable status. We read also that he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. He was highly valued. He was highly respected by the king. So he had a lot going for him. He's described as a valiant soldier. So he was the sort of general who leads his men from the front. He didn't sort of retreat and say, well, this is what you've got to do, chaps. He was a valiant soldier. He led them from the front. Notice that the author of the book of Kings attributes a great victory to him. He says, through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? This is probably the victory over the Assyrians in 853, Battle of Karka. And the Lord, the writer, attributes his victory to the Lord. This is a pagan nation we're talking about. In fact, there are two pagan nations fighting each other. But the writer says the Lord gave victory to Naaman. Just reminding us that the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of men. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. Even those of pagan nations. So that's an encouragement for us, isn't it? When in our own times we see so much going on in the world that makes us sad and sometimes you on the point of despair. Remember, the Lord is sovereign over the affairs of men and he is working out his purposes. We have to trust him for that. He's the God of history. But there is a problem. And you notice the way that the writer sort of builds up to it. Here is this man who is commander-in-chief of the Lord's armies. He's highly respected. He's just won a great important victory. But he suffered from leprosy. He had leprosy. Now, commentators say that this form of leprosy may not be what we understand by leprosy today, that there have been various forms of it. But whatever precisely this disease was, it was certainly very worrying for him, and it was a very serious disease. And here he is in a pretty hopeless situation. Almost hopeless, but there is one hope, and the hope comes in the form of a servant girl. And we read that in one of those border raids which take place in our own day, where there's a disputed border, the army goes across to the other side and captures a few people, and then the other army captures a few other people, and maybe they'll end up having an exchange of prisoners. Well, in one of these border raids, this servant girl had been captured. But she is quite a remarkable girl. First of all, She shows loyalty to her master and his wife. Now that makes me think that Naaman probably treated her pretty well. That although he was a great man, he treated his servants well. Because otherwise, she'd have just thought, well, let him die. No skin off my nose. But she says to her mistress, if only he could get to the prophet in Israel. So she is a faithful girl in the way that she carries out her work. She's also faithful in witnessing to her pagan master. She's a worshipper of the Lord. She is also a girl with great faith in God. She has tremendous faith. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus refers to this incident in Luke's Gospel. And he says this, in Luke 4:27, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Well, what does that mean? There were many people in Israel with leprosy, but none of them were cleansed. This girl had never actually seen Elisha perform a miracle. She had never seen anybody cured of leprosy. And yet she says, if he went to see the prophet, he would be healed. So this is a girl with incredible faith in the Lord. And we see here God's providence working out in the life of an individual. God's providence working out in the life of Naaman. So God is at work, not just on the grand scale in the affairs of men, but in the lives of us as individuals. Now those of you who are Christians, maybe you can give your testimony. Maybe you can look to the people who were influential in you becoming a Christian. Maybe you were brought up in a Christian family and you can say, it was my parents, it was my grandparents. No, I wasn't brought up in a Christian family. I was sent along to Sunday school at the age of 5, as you were in those far off days when I was 5 years old. You were sent to Sunday school at about the age of 10, I'd had enough. But friends of mine were in a class at school with a teacher I'd had in my first year, and she had them in her fourth year. And she told them about Crusaders. And my friends went along to Crusaders. It's a union of Bible classes. And a week or two later, they said to me, Crusaders is really good. Play football. That's always good. Watch sport. Meeting on a Sunday afternoon. Do what I get. So I went to Crusaders. And through Crusaders, I came to faith in the Lord. And I see the Lord working through that teacher called Sheila. She actually became, she and her husband Edward, became members at Durham Road, an evangelical church. So I look back and I can say, yes, the Lord was at work in my life. I can see him at work. Well, the result of all of this is that the king grants Naaman permission to go to Israel. He in fact sends a personal letter to King Joram and says, I'll give you a letter of introduction, off you go, Naaman. And so Naaman gets off, sets off with this incredibly generous gift. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. That's some present. Let's look now at Elisha, a faithful prophet. Look at the difference between Elisha's reaction and the reaction of the king of Israel. Now, it has to be said that Joram didn't have the best start in life. If I tell you that his father was Ahab and his mother was Jezebel, you will see that he had a pretty bad start if you know anything about Ahab and Jezebel. But as he receives this letter, it's panic stations. Absolute panic stations. He misinterprets the King of Aram's request. He thinks it's a pretext for a declaration of war. I'm sending my commander in chief to you for you to heal him. What? He says, how can I heal him? Am I God? Have I got this power? He's just trying to find an excuse to attack us. When Naaman goes home and he's not been healed, it's an excuse to attack us. But this is shameful, isn't it? The man has no faith in God. And apparently at the moment has got no contact with Elisha. There have been previous tensions between the two. But here we are. This man who is the king of Israel has absolutely no thought of God at all. What does Elisha do? He sends word to the king and says, why have you torn your clothes? Sign of great sorrow, tearing the clothes. Why have you done this? Where's your faith in God? This message that Elisha sends to the king, it's a rebuke. Why have you torn your clothes? Where's your faith in God? Send him to me. Send him to me. Now, miracles in the Old Testament are quite unusual. Elisha at this stage has already performed several miracles. And so he has faith in the Lord. He's not trusting in himself, but he has faith that God will be able to use him in the healing of this man. Because he says, at the end of verse 8, he will know that there is a prophet in Israel, a prophet of God. And so Naaman comes to Elisha's door. And this incident, I have a picture here of a film where you could make this into a comedy scene. Can you imagine? Now, Naaman turns up at the door, at Elisha's door. With his horses and chariots, we read in verse 9. I don't know how many horses, I don't know how many chariots. But he's the commander-in-chief of the army, so he wasn't going to go with one or two men. There's probably this whole row of chariots turning up at Elisha's door. And what does Elisha do? Send his servant out with a message. Go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. And you can imagine that here, Naaman is completely stunned. What do you think about Elisha? Is he disrespectful? Is he lacking what these days are called people skills? What he was doing was teaching Naaman a lesson. He was teaching him a lesson in humility. Status is nothing to God. Now, your position in the world entitles you to respect in the world. When I was still teaching, doing a little bit of supply work, I respected my headmaster, and he would have let me know about it if I hadn't respected him. But I respected him, and I acknowledged his status. One of the things which is missing, I think, in these days, it's creeping into education, is the idea that if you are a pupil, you respect the teacher. I was quite disturbed, I'm digressing now, I was quite disturbed when I heard a head teacher, headmistress, no you're not allowed to say that, a head teacher some last year, say a teacher has to earn respect. I thought, no, that's the wrong way around. A teacher can lose respect, but a teacher shouldn't have to earn respect. The pupil should come in respecting authority in the first place. But whatever our status in the world, it counts for nothing with God. And Naaman needed to be taught that lesson. He, commander-in-chief, had to be taught to obey. Well, let's look now then, thirdly, Naaman, a self-important man. Oh, it's Naaman. He had preconceived ideas of what was going to happen, and his preconceived ideas nearly prevented him from being healed. Naaman here is an example of the sort of person who says, "Do you know who I am?" The best example I heard of this was a few years ago when somebody approached the clerk at a desk at an airport and said, "Do you know who I am?" And she inquired very loudly, "Does anybody know who this person is? He's forgotten." Which was just a brilliant way of putting him in his place. This is Naaman. "Do you know who I am?" And he storms off. He thought, he said, in verse 11, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." He had a preconceived idea of what God, not only what God would do, but how he would do it. How he would do it. And this is interesting. Ralph Davis commenting on this says this: "We not only want God's benefit, but want to specify in the way in which he must bring it. So the sovereign God has become our errand boy. Beware." Isn't that a good comment sometimes, even when we're praying? We're not only just praying that the Lord would do something, but we're actually saying, "And Lord, this is how I'd like you to do it, please." God isn't our errand boy. He is sovereign. What was the problem? Well, the result, the problem was that the instruction was far too easy for him. It was far too easy. "Go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. Dip yourself in the 7 times. You will be healed." But that wasn't enough. That wasn't grand enough for Naaman. It was far too easy. Now, you might sort of sympathise with Naaman a bit. If somebody said to you, "You want to be healed," a stranger comes and says, "I want to be healed," and you say, "Go and wash in the River Medway." In fact, go and dip in the Medway 7 times. And this person's from Scotland, he'll say, "I've got these beautiful rivers in Scotland, these pure streams. I'll go and wash in one of them." And you say, "No, you've got to dip in the Medway." Well, you sort of sympathise with Naaman, don't you? But it was too easy. But do you see yourself in this at all? Do you see yourself in this? For leprosy, see sin. Because here we have a picture of our spiritual condition. Leprosy, a killer disease. Sin is a killer. Sin afflicts us all. And it doesn't matter what our status in life is, sin kills. It doesn't matter whether you're the lowest, humblest person in society, or whether you're the greatest person in society, sin kills. And the gospel message is very simple. As Naaman found out, it's a bit humiliating because you've got to humble yourself before God and say, "Lord, I am a sinner and I can't do anything about it. But God has done something about it. He sent the Lord Jesus into the world." And the gospel message is, trust in the Lord Jesus. Repent, turn your back on your sins, and believe in him. And that is the straightforward gospel message. And you know, it's far too simple for some people. When Jesus was speaking to the Jews, you remember after the feeding of the 5,000, And they were talking to Jesus, and he was speaking about himself being the bread of life. And the Jews said to him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who has sent." That's John 6:28 and 29. What must we do to do the works, plural, that God requires? Yeah, what great things? Jesus says, there's only one thing to do. The work, singular. Believe in the one he has sent. The way to come to God is quite simple. It is humiliating, but God has prepared the way. You believe and trust in him. Oh, too simple for Naaman. I thought he would do some great thing. Verse 13. Fortunately for Naaman, his servants had more sense than him. And they said to him, "Look, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" And people want to do some great thing. I want to go on a pilgrimage. We're not far from the Pilgrim's Way. Was it from Winchester, I think it started, to Canterbury? Shrine of Thomas Becket. Do some great thing to be saved. Norman, our pastor, is off to visit his daughter in Spain soon. She's got a job in a place called, looks spelt Vigo. His plane will go to Santiago. "Oh," I said, "are you going to see the relics while you're there?" Santiago de Compostela. Pilgrimage to the site of St. James. Some great thing. If you're a Muslim, you have to go off to Mecca. You have to do some great thing. If you're brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, it might be penance. Do some great thing. Say your Hail Marys. Make a large donation. Do some great thing. No, the gospel message is simple. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's look finally at Naaman, a saved man. His servants talk sense, and finally he relents and went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. Do you know, it was only when I was preparing for this that I realized that from Samaria, where Elisha lived, to the Jordan is about 20 miles or so, looking at the map. I just grew up with it in my mind that he was sending me out of his house to dip in the river next door. Actually, he lived quite away from the Jordan. And that's why we read here of Naaman sort of going away and coming back to Elisha. So Naaman does what he is told, and he is a changed man. If you become a Christian, you're a changed person. Notice, if you count up, from verses 15 to 18, Naaman, in approaching Elisha, describes himself as your servant. Naaman, the commander-in-chief, is no longer the man who says, "Do you know who I am?" He says, "Your servant." He's a humble man. He acknowledges who Elisha is. And you know, the most important thing is that Naaman is not only a healed man, he is a saved man. Yes, the healing from leprosy was important. Oh, but how much more important was his spiritual healing? He is a saved man. Now he acknowledged God. "Now I know," he says, "that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." He has become a believer in the one true God. You notice in this that Elijah was not involved He wasn't involved in the healing. He didn't lay hands on Naaman or anything like that. He just told him what to do. It was God who was at work. God acted when Naaman entered the Jordan. Now, one or two things at the end. Why did Elijah refuse the gift? Naaman comes back and says, "You know, I've got all this money, I've got these clothes, I want you to accept them, Elijah." Elijah says no. Why does Elijah say no? Well, I think the first thing is obvious. He didn't do it for the money. He did it because he was God's prophet. He didn't do it for the money. But secondly, maybe there's something here. It's just to reinforce the message that Naaman contributed nothing to his healing. If he'd handed over the money, he possibly would have had in mind, "You know, I gave all this money and I was healed." And Elisha wants him to have no thought like that. He's contributed nothing, just as we contribute nothing to our salvation. And then we have this sort of odd incident, maybe. He says, "Look, okay, Elisha, don't accept the gift, but look, can I ask you something? Can I take some earth back with me to my country? I want as much earth as a pair of mules can carry." Now, why that? Matthew Henry thinks, on the one hand, he says that, thinking of the situation in Israel, Naaman underdid it. He didn't value the Jordan. And here he overdid it because he put too much emphasis on the soil of Israel. But it seems really that Ralph Davis, and I think he's right, he says it was perhaps to build an altar. He wanted some material link to the community of faith in Israel, and probably wanted this soil as a reminder of his link with Israel. And commentators are divided on verse 18. Here's Naaman saying, "Look, there's one thing I'd like to be forgiven. Will the Lord forgive me for this?" He said, he's the commander-in-chief of the armies. And so, given that status that he's got, when the king went into the temple, the king of Syria went into the temple to worship his God, he leaned on Naaman's arm. And when the king bowed to his god Rimmon, Naaman bowed as well. He said, "Will the Lord forgive me?" Again, commentators are divided. Some say, "Naaman, you shouldn't have done that. You're bowing down to a pagan god. You're wrong." I would be on the side of those who are a bit more sympathetic, because what does Elisha say? "Go in peace. Go in peace." That's Elisha's verdict. And to be fair to Naaman, he has a sensitive conscience. It bothers him. It bothers him far more than it was bothering the Israelites at this time to worship the golden calves of Jeroboam and the Baals that have been introduced into the country. So I would give him credit for that. Just want to I think he's in the situation which we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This, I believe, is Naaman. He's turned to the living and true God. Have you been saved? Let me ask you this in conclusion. Have you been saved? Have you been saved God's way? Bible study notes that I use said this last year. admiring the words and works of Jesus Christ brings no cleansing for sin, nor puts us right with God. Converted sinners are those who have gone to Jesus for the cure. There is no alternative. So this morning I don't ask you, do you admire Jesus? Do you think he was a great teacher? Do you think he was a great man? I ask you, have you been to Jesus for the cure? The cure for your sin. That's God's way. And if you're a Christian, are you faithful like this maid? Remember, under God, everything depends on the testimony of a servant girl. And you might say, who am I? And I don't know most of you. I don't know what status you have in the world. You might say, I'm a nobody. But you're a nobody who can witness, like this servant girl witnessed. And through that, Naaman was saved. Let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for the providence of God in our own lives and in the lives of the world. And Jesus uses this illustration in Luke 4 there as an illustration of the fact that the gospel is for all. And praise the Lord for that, that the gospel is spreading throughout the world. And there'll be people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation rejoicing in heaven. Will you be amongst them? Our closing hymn is one which is well known. We've said, I gave you the title, God's Grace to a Foreigner. We close with the hymn, Amazing Grace, 487.